All right. Good morning, church. We'll do some mic testing here. Make sure I'm going through the system. I think we're good to go. It is great to be back with y'all this morning. For those who don't know, I was involved in a wreck, I guess, at this point a couple weeks ago. So I was scheduled to preach then, and then the wreck happened. As Paul eloquently put it, I kissed a light pole. But it really is great to be back with y'all. Great that I can have the honor of preaching in front of y'all today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23. That's where we're going to be this morning. We are slowly coming into the end of our study of Acts, Acts chapter 23. We're going to begin reading in chapter 22, actually, for the sake of narrative context, but our main focus will be in chapter 23. But before we dive into the text, I'd like to open up with a prayer this morning. Let's bow together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be your great name. Help us this morning, Father, to come to this study of your word, that we can glean from it what you would have us learn from it, and apply it to our lives, Father, before as we go out this week, before we come back for more rest, Lord willing, the next week. Father, help me this morning to preach your word and say nothing that is of me, but only that is of you, Father. And help me to preach Jesus first and foremost. Father, I thank you for your son. In our worship time this morning, I pray that it has been acceptable and pleasing in your sight, because, Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. And I ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So let's all stand and read together if you're willing and able. I'm going to start in chapter 22, verse 22. And they, that is, a mob of Jews in Jerusalem, listened to him, that is, Paul, until this word. He had just mentioned that he was called to preach to Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then in chapter 23, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.' This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated." Church, I must confess to you, I want to begin with a quite odd analogy. For one of my hobbies, you can find me perusing YouTube watching videos on guns and gun reviews. That's just part of my personality. Stay with me. I know it's a strange opening. There is one man who has a particular channel. It is a secular YouTube channel. But I've noticed that he plugs in just a little bit of gospel into every single video. You see, he ends every video with the following words. Be strong, be of good courage, God bless America, and long live the Republic. Did you hear it? Be strong and be of good courage. These are the popular biblical words. I know it's strange, but that's what I thought of when I was studying Acts 23. That's the phrase I want us to focus on this morning. Be strong and be of good courage. I've in fact titled today's lesson, Be of Good Courage. And our focus will be on three things. Paul's citizenship, Paul's courage, and lastly, our Christian calling. So let's dive into Paul's citizenship. That's why I opened up with chapter 22. The crowd that had tried to kill Paul, they had listened intently to his whole sermon up until this point, but they erupted in rage over mention of the Gentiles. The Jewish mob was outraged that they thought that God's salvation could be given so freely to believing Gentiles, and that they could become Christians just as the Jews could. They were on equal footing, and they did not like that. So Paul is in Roman custody. From this point until the end of our study of Acts, Paul will be in Roman custody. As far as this book is concerned, you could say this was the end of his time as a free man. But it was not the end of his usefulness to God and to God's people. Then we read that he was to be examined under scourging. That's just torture. Examined is a nice word for it. This was quite different from being beaten with a rod or normal whip, and Paul had experienced this. Go read 2 Corinthians 11. But men often died or were left crippled after a scourging. One commentator says the following words, "This was not the normal Jewish flogging, which was bad enough, but the dreaded Roman flagellum, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. It was a leather cord with frayed ends that held pieces of metal and bone that tore flesh. It was a beating so severe that in some cases it's documented the death of the victim. It was brutal and customary in the Roman Empire, but only upon people who were not Roman citizens." You see, Paul had his hands tied with leather straps, so his hands were joined around a wooden pole and his back was totally exposed. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, think of that scene before Jesus is flogged. He was ready for his brutal beating, one that would not stop until he had confessed his crimes that the Jews were accusing him of. And it was at this moment that Paul announced his Roman citizenship. It's a big deal. When this became known, we see the reaction was immediate. It was a serious violation of Roman rights to even bind a Roman citizen without due process. And they'd already done that in chapter 21. So they are in some deep, deep water, these commanders. So the commander questions Paul about his citizenship. "Tell me, are you a Roman?" The penalty for lying about one's Roman citizenship was significant. It was not the kind of thing that people commonly lied about. So the commander had the freedom to ask Paul directly. Another commentator says the verbal claim to Roman citizenship was accepted at face value because penalties for falsifying documents and making false claims of citizenship were exceedingly stiff. Epictetus, an ancient Roman historian, speaks of death as being that penalty. But Paul boldly says, "I was born a citizen." This means that his parents or grandparents must have been awarded the rights of Roman citizenship for some good done on behalf of Rome. I found this fascinating. The Roman Empire would grant regions or entire cities or towns citizenship rights because of that town or region being exceedingly loyal or providing good material to the empire, to the expansion of it. They didn't cause trouble. There were no rebellions, those sorts of things. So Paul is an extremely rare individual. It was very uncommon to find such an educated, intelligent, devout Jew who was also a Roman citizen. And God would use this unique background to use Paul in a special way. And he wants to use your unique background to use you in a special way. So knowing what he now knew about Paul, this Roman commander was concerned for his own sake. Think of that Philippian jailer about to commit suicide. He knew the penalties of losing prisoners. So the Roman commander arranges a hearing of the charges against Paul before the Sanhedrin. He wants to know, why is this man accused of such crimes? Now, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and he receives what he probably thinks is a second chance. The opportunity to preach to that mob blew up. It ended in a riot. There was no good result from it. But now he gets to preach Jesus to the Sanhedrin. If you ever remember what we studied in Acts 4, we looked at Peter standing before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of, in the U.S. equivalent, the Congress and the Supreme Court rolled into one. They were a big, big deal. Paul was given the opportunity to speak before this group that he was probably a member of during his time as a devout Jew. Chapter 26 of Acts said that Paul had a vote. So it implies that he was voting as a member of the Sanhedrin. And Paul would naturally think this was the opportunity of a lifetime to preach to those that he loved and knew so well. So here's my picture I'm trying to paint with my first point. Paul is a very unique individual. He's a former Pharisee, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin itself. He studied under a well-known figure named Gamaliel. He was so zealous in his Jewish faith that he murdered Christians. He encountered Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. He studied the gospel in his own exclusion. He preached that gospel, and all of his travels and letters and trials and tribulations have led to this moment right here. He is in Roman custody while being a Roman citizen by birth, having already preached to his Jewish countrymen, and now is presented the opportunity to preach to the highest Jewish court there is. What is Luke's point by writing so much about Paul's citizenship and desire to preach to his Jewish brothers? The point is that despite all of these unique factors, Paul is desperate to preach the name of Jesus. Paul had all the privileges of being incredibly learned and incredibly smart in the ancient world that is not very common. Some commentators say he had the modern equivalent of 3 doctorates in Jewish education. I heard that as a young man and I said, challenge accepted. Now, Paul also had all of the social and political privileges of being a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. So there's legacy there too. And he had the massive benefits of rights, Roman citizenship rights. We take rights for granted in this country because it's been around for 250 years. But in Rome, this is rare and it's exclusive. It is a big deal. But what is Paul's ultimate concern, despite all of these things, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ to the world? Do you see my point? I want to piggyback off of what I said last time I stood right here. What are you immersed in? A Holy Spirit life or a worldly life? Paul had every opportunity in the world possible to be immersed in anything but Jesus. And what is his concern and what is his desire? He writes about it in his letter to the Roman church, starting in chapter 9. He writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Paul is a citizen, first and foremost, of the kingdom of God. He would rather, literally, go to hell for his Jewish brothers than to see them reject his king. And Garrett last week emphasized in chapter 20 what this meant to Paul. Look again at chapter 20, verse 24. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So I ask you this morning, my first point, where does your allegiance lie? How do you identify yourself first? Are you a child of God, a citizen of that heavenly kingdom? Or are there other things put first? Where do you place your true citizenship? Now, let's look at what happens next in the story. For the next few moments, I want to walk through Paul's interaction with the Sanhedrin chunk by chunk. This is where we find Paul's courage on display. So we find Paul looking earnestly at the council. As we noted the previous day, Paul saw a great opportunity go unfulfilled when the crowd at the temple did not allow him to finish his message. But they started rioting again. Now Paul had another opportunity to win Israel to Jesus, and perhaps a better opportunity, because here he's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the ultimate council, the supreme court, if you will, of Israel. And Paul opens this address, look at his boldness, by saying, "Men and brethren." According to William Barclay, this address meant that Paul was just excruciatingly bold in speaking to this council. He set himself on equal footing with this council. The normal style, as Peter says in Acts 4, verse 8, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And what does Paul say? "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Paul's claim of his good conscience offended the high priest. He thought that someone accused of such serious crimes should never claim a clear conscience. Or perhaps he was convicted in his heart by the inherent integrity of Paul's claim. No matter what his motive was, the order to strike Paul on the mouth in that moment was illegal. For Jewish law said, "He who strikes the cheek of one Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. He that strikes a man strikes the Holy One." So Paul's response is, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." I wish I knew how Paul said these words. We could ask, was it an outburst of anger, or was it a calm, collected rebuke? We don't know. But whatever it was entirely justified. The man who commanded the defenseless man be punched in the face was indeed a whitewashed wall. One commentator said, "A white veneer of purity covering over obvious inner corruption." Paul exposed the hypocrisy of the man who made the command. Now, the men of this council were supposed to be upstanding and an example of the law of Moses. They are the Sanhedrin, in fact. The command to have Paul struck was contrary to both spirit and the letter of the law. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Only a man guilty can be beaten, and Paul had not yet been found guilty of anything. And so here we find Paul's boldness and intelligence coupled together. I find this amazing. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and one part were Pharisees. He read his audience and saw that they were not conducive to this gospel. So his course of action was to divide the Sanhedrin on party lines. Imagine walking into Congress today and dividing the parties to make one side sympathetic to him instead of having them both united against him. He knew that the matter of the resurrection and angels and spirits was a big controversy. So when he said, "Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged," a dissension arose like crazy. Paul picked the right issue, and he let them argue it out. Now, why is this argument such a big deal? Well, the Sadducees, you could call them the theological liberals of the day. They deny the reality of the afterlife. They deny life after death. They deny the concept of resurrection. Luke rightly wrote of them, "Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel and no spirit." So what's Paul's point in doing this ploy and this intelligence and this boldness? One is to stay alive. This group wanted to kill him. We read later that they were almost tearing him piece by piece before the Romans took him away. He knows he's on the bad side of every person there. But look at his courage. Paul is in custody, in complete vulnerability, in front of the Jewish equivalent of the Supreme Court. And just as Peter did earlier in this book, he speaks to them boldly. He addresses them as brothers, not overbearing elders. He claims good conscience in front of them, despite being on a sham trial. And he calls the high priest of God a whitewashed wall, just as Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees during his ministry. We learn about Paul's unique status in the ancient world, and now we see his God-given courage on display. Like I said, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, the Romans took him away back to the barracks. It's a very, very intense scene. And then we have Jesus himself. He appears to Paul in verse 11. And what does he say? Be of good cheer, Paul. Jesus was not only with Paul, he gave him words of comfort. The words, be of good cheer, tell us that this night probably brought an emotional and spiritual darkness upon Paul. And Jesus was there to cheer his faithful servant after he had spent himself for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus would not have said these words unless Paul needed to hear these words. Paul knew his situation was bad, but he didn't know the half of it. If you keep reading in chapter 23, you find the next day, 40 Jewish assassins would gather together and vow to go on a hunger strike until they had murdered Paul. Paul did not know this was happening until later when he's alerted by his nephew. But Jesus knew these things, and he still said, be of good cheer. So here's some quick application. You might think things are bad right now. I don't know your situation. You may not even know the half of it. I hope you don't have 40 Jewish assassins coming after you. But Jesus knows your life situation. And he still says to you, be of good cheer. Why? Not because everything is fine in life, but because God is still on his throne. Paul had just endured multiple riots from his Jewish brethren. He had just spoke before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he is in Roman custody, but God is still on his throne. And he holds to his promise that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Be of good cheer is only one word in the ancient Greek. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, all by Jesus. In Matthew 9, there's 2 instances. He told the bedridden paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. He told the woman with the 12-year bleeding problem, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. Matthew 14, he told his frightened disciples on the Sea of Galilee, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. He told his disciples the night before his crucifixion, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And here, in Acts 23, despite all the problems and trials and tribulations, he tells Paul, be of good cheer. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Jesus remembered what Paul had done in Jerusalem and told Paul that there remained more work for him to do in Rome. Paul could have been discouraged by the lack of results from his sermon in Jerusalem, but results were not his responsibility. His responsibility was to bring the word of God and to testify of Jesus. The results are all for God. Our responsibility today is not to achieve numbers for God, but to plant seeds for the kingdom of God. It goes back to that kingdom citizenship. But there was more work to do for Paul. It can be said for every child of God, there is more work for you to do. More people to bring to Christ. More ways for you to glorify him. More people to pray with. More humble ways to serve his people. More hungry to feed. More naked to clothe. More weary saints for you to encourage and to tell, be of good cheer. Paul faced his enemies the next day with a smile because they were powerless against him because God had more work for him to do. This is what I want to highlight as my last point, our Christian calling. To live your life in total allegiance to your heavenly King. To do the work that prepares the world for the coming kingdom. That is my last point. Lean into your calling. Answer his call that says there is more work to be done, O Christian. And it takes courage to do that. We don't work to earn our salvation. We work because of our salvation in Christ. Now here's something I find really interesting. When I preach from the New King James Version. Go back to verse 11. Be of good cheer. Your translation might say, take courage, or something about courage. I struggled reconciling why these were so different. Well, the Greek word is just one word. Like I said, it's only one in Greek. tharseo. And it can be translated both ways, to be of good cheer and to be of good courage. And that's what I want to wrap together in my last point. And this phrase, be of good courage, I just read New Testament examples, and be of good courage is all over the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 10, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is right in his sight. Psalm 27, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Psalm 31, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And one of the main themes of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It took tremendous courage from Paul to travel all over the known world and preach a gospel that rendered him beaten, whipped, flogged, spat upon, stoned, ridiculed, insulted, dishonored, and rejected by his own brothers. But we know that the Lord was with Paul wherever he went. It takes courage today to live the Christian life because we are called to die to ourselves daily. We are called to kill the flesh and its desires and to have our sole focus be our God, our Savior, and our cosmic King. And because we die to ourselves, we take up our cross daily, and we get to experience daily revival in the life of Christ. So, church, and all who hear the sound of my voice, here is my bottom line plea with you this morning. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Let that identity saturate your life, just as it did with Paul, despite having all of those worldly privileges. And live that kingdom-driven life with good cheer. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength always. And be strong. Be of good courage, because the Lord your God, the one who created the entire cosmos, who was born miraculously of a virgin, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross, and who rose, literally rising victorious over sin and death itself, as we looked in class today in Hebrews, who is our ultimate high priest, dwells in your heart. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it make you want to go tell somebody? Because the Lord your God is literally with you wherever you go. That is the gospel message that we are called to spread. Many times I find myself, when I'm writing these sermons, I end up just writing to myself. Yesterday, I was sitting here typing, and I kept asking myself, don't you get it? Don't you see? Life itself, from the first breath to the last, and everything in between, is all about Jesus. Yes, the Christian life is hard. Yes, the Christian life is grueling. You will suffer and suffer some more, but it's the greatest life that you can possibly imagine, and much more. Forget your idols and your worldly desires. The life that you live, the very breath that you breathe, is a gift of God, and I stand in awe that I even get the chance to live a courageous life for my Savior and absolute Lord, because I am the one that deserves death and eternal separation from God. The man who in this chapter endures failed sermons and heartbreak and insult and dishonor, Acts 23, even called himself the chief of sinners, but we get to live our kingdom citizen, cheerful, joyful, courageous lives in service to the King of creation, because Jesus took all of humanity's curse upon himself so that we might live. And Paul lives that out in this chapter. Our calling as Christians is to live for him, be citizens of the kingdom of God, and live that life courageously. Shortly after these events in chapter 23, we know Paul is in Roman custody. And he wrote these words to the church in Rome, right under the nose of Caesar himself. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the point of our lives. That's the ultimate gift we receive from Christ. And we are called to spread that love and light to a dark and broken world. So I'll leave you with Micah chapter 6, verse 8, one of my favorite verses. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Church, let's learn from Paul's example in this chapter. Be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage, as that guy on YouTube ends his videos, because the Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be your great name. Father, I pray that this morning we have and will continue to hallow your name in our minds and hearts and entire beings. We can put you first in all things. That we can imitate Paul just as he imitated you. That we could live courageous lives for Jesus, because that's what matters. Father, I pray that we could, despite all of our trials and tribulations, look to you. Despite all of our worldly privileges, especially in a blessed country like America, that we can still say that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Father, I thank you for your Son and the fact that we even get to preach his name because of the sacrifice that he made. Father, help us to never take our immense blessings for granted, because I know I have. Father, I pray that evermore that the meditations on our hearts are acceptable and pleasing in your sight, not only today, but throughout the week until we meet again, if you are willing. Father, because you are our rock and our redeemer, always. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.